turn to Romans chapter 6, would you? Oh yeah, kids, you can go. Thanks, Mike. While you guys are turning there, have another book giveaway today. I had three of these to give away. I'm down to one already before I even get up here because the topic of this book really was in line with what we looked at in the scriptures Wednesday night as we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel. Wednesday nights here at 7 o'clock, we're going through the Old Testament, looking currently at the life of Samuel, moving into the stories of David and Saul and all the great stories. We're taking a gospel-centered approach to the Old Testament scriptures to see how the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a new message. It's been around for a long time, and it's the message God has been speaking to us since the beginning of creation. And this week, we talk specifically about when we come to God's Word, are we going to be Lord over the text? Are we going to decide what applies to us? Are we going to decide the interpretation of God's Word? Or will we allow God's Word to lord over us? And this is a book that kind of goes along some of those same lines, definitely goes along the lines of the passage that we're in today in Romans chapter 6 that I wanted to commend to you. One of you here at our church actually brought this to me and recommended that I read it. This is a fantastic book. It's by Kyle Eidelman, and it's called Not a Fan. And the subtitle being, Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Jesus Christ. Just to share with you, on the back it says, the dictionary defines a fan as an enthusiastic admirer. Fans want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires sacrifice. Jesus was never interested in having admirers. It's not fans that he's looking for. Convicting, powerful, and biblically centered book that I want to recommend to you guys. If you're looking for a challenge, if you're looking to grow, and I pray that we all are, amen, then this would be a fantastic book to take in. It's free. Grab it after service. Remember, you know what? There's just one. I'm going to the middle. Sorry, guys. I'm going over here. Plus, I love watching you guys run down the aisle. So, but remember, if you take it, we are in covenant, right? You're going to do what? Read it, and then you're going to pass it on to someone else. No dust collection on these things, yeah? Romans chapter 6 this morning. This is a really cool passage that we're going to be looking at today. Romans chapter 6. Now, as we've been going through it, and by the way, if you don't have a Bible, did you guys come forward? I can't remember. I don't see them, but you guys did. You've already did the Bible thing. If you don't have one, just stick your hand up. We would love to make sure that you have one to be able to follow along with us. We are in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 today. We're starting a whole new section of the book of Romans. Paul has made a very strong and thorough argument or presentation of the justification of the believers of Jesus Christ. That being a big fancy word for forgiveness of sin and being accounted right with God. That when we are justified for our sins, it means that we have been set right with God. We are in a position where we can come before God and we are accepted by Him. We are loved by Him. We are adopted, as we looked at last week, into the family of God. It's an amazing and awesome relationship. And in the first, well, 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul started out by kind of laying a foundation for everyone, that everyone is equally and universally guilty of sin before God. That no matter who we are, whether we be the most spiritual person in the room or the least spiritual person in this room, and I even kind of hate that phrase, but we'll use it, all of us are equally guilty of rebelling against God, and our sin points us in the direction of eternal separation from God and His grace and His presence. But then, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says there's this righteousness in Christ Jesus that is available. And that righteousness, it's that grace that is greater than all of our sin. And that those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, their sins are atoned for, that none of that stuff matters anymore, and we are restored to a right relationship in Christ. To which we should be saying, awesome, I want some of that. How do I get that? So in chapter 4, Paul makes a thorough argument about the fact that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the thing that sets us right with God, is only achieved through faith. Through putting our trust in Him and believing and trusting His righteousness, His goodness, to cover our sin. That's how it's received. It's not received through works. It's not received by being good people, by being morally upright citizens. It is received only by faith. And then in Romans chapter 5, which we finished up last week, it's sort of the transitional chapter into this next section of Romans. He's going to start making his way towards more of a Christian living. Kind of a, now that you have been saved, here are some things that we need to understand. He's going to be starting that in Romans chapter 6 today. In Romans chapter 5, though, he dealt with the issue of assurance. That we have, because of Jesus Christ, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus, we have assurance. We have hope in God. We have hope in heaven. We have this amazing adoption into the family of God. And Paul's making the statement that that assurance is just that. It's assured. That when you fall, you have not got rid of or expired the grace of God. That it is Jesus that has bought your salvation through His blood. It is the work of Jesus that covers you, and that is assured. But Paul's a really good lawyer, as we've said. And a really good lawyer, like we've been saying, really good lawyer should anticipate objections before they come. A really good lawyer should be able to say, now, when I make this argument, the defense is going to object on this grounds. And they're going to say, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And so a good lawyer is prepared for that, and Paul's a really good lawyer. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" There's a difficulty in kind of the way that we do modern church. The way that we do church now, and I am not at all one of those that dogs the church. The church is a beautiful thing that has brought many people, including myself, to Jesus. So don't think I'm going down that road. But there is a difference in the way that we do church, the way that we study the scriptures, and the way that they were originally received. Because when we come together on Sunday mornings, I get an hour, if I'm lucky, to be able to sit down with you guys and to go through the scriptures and to dig into these things. And we take, I mean, there's times, today I'm only doing 4 verses. There's times we've done 2. There's times I've done 1. And we dissect and look and dig, and what does this mean? And we draw back from other scriptures and all this stuff. And we should do that, amen? And that's important that we understand this stuff, amen? But the original audience didn't have the same tools, opportunities to do that. These were letters written to them. When the people in this church in Rome received the book of Romans, it wasn't the book of Romans, it was the letter from Paul. And they would sit down and they would read through this letter together, and they would talk about it and pray through it and all those things, absolutely. But they weren't going, okay, tonight we'll read the first 3 sentences of Paul's letter, and tomorrow night we'll get to the next. They would sit down and they would go through all of this letter from Paul. Well, that's a really good thing, because here's the danger and the thing that I've sort of fought even teaching through Romans. Is that when we're going through Romans chapter 4, going through Romans chapter 5, and we're talking about the fact that it is not our work and effort that commends us to God, well, there can be a danger that people hear that message and then they slip right into license. This feeling that, so it has nothing to do with my behavior? No. You mean my salvation doesn't matter how many times I go to church? No. You mean my salvation is not dependent on how many checks I've written to the church or what movies I watch or any of those things? None of that stuff determines whether I'm saved or not? No. Sweet! All right, because this new movie's coming out, and when I saw that it was rated R, I was super bummed. But now, I'm in, right? Or, you know, that kind of thing. That is not a new temptation. That is not a new issue. Paul is experiencing that in his preaching of the gospel in this day. Now, we know this already because Paul's brought it up in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3:8, he says, "So why not do evil that good may come?" And he says, "As some people slanderously charge us with saying." So, Paul, you got to understand, is preaching the gospel in an area that from a religious standpoint, unless he's in some of the pagan cities, he's preaching mostly in areas that are dominated by the Jewish influence into their culture. And so it's legalistic by its very nature and definition. Everyone has been taught since the days of Moses and before that we need to do this and we need to do this and we need to do this in order to please God. And we better not do this and not do this and not do this so that we don't upset God. That's been their entire relationship with God and their entire understanding with what it means to be accepted by God. That's religion to them. And Paul comes in and starts saying, that is not the basis for being accepted by God. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Man, you guys are putting a Band-Aid on a massive gaping wound. You know that stuff that you spray on scrapes that kids love, but I don't think it actually does a whole lot of good, you know? That's like you're going, you have cancer? Okay, cool, I got some of this. You're good. It does no good, right? And so the danger and what people are now saying as they hear Paul teach this gospel of grace is, so you're saying that all these rules, that the things that we should do, the things that we shouldn't do, that none of this stuff matters? Well then, let's just slip right on into licentiousness. We now have license then, I guess, to do whatever we want. And also, this is fueled by Paul's own words. Look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 5 that we just did last week. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so Paul's saying, look, the law does not deal with sin. The law does not take away your sin. It never has, and it was never intended to. Those of you that were with us on Wednesday nights over the summer when we went through the James McDonald series called Lord Change Me, he addressed this really well. And he talked about the fact that legalism and the law never take sin away. What the law, what those kind of adherence to rules do is it drives sin under the surface. And I know that really well. I've said it this way with the pastors and I as we were going through some of this stuff together during the week, that sometimes legalism actually makes us better at sinning. Example is this. Growing up, my relationship with my dad was very much based on legalism. My relationship with my dad was very much as long as I was doing well, I felt accepted by dad, and that was kind of the way he showed love back to me. It was the way he had been raised in a lot of ways, and so there was a lot of healthy stuff going on, but there was some unhealthy stuff going on in there too, and that was sort of my relationship with him. And I knew we grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, all the rules were laid out for us. My parents put a big emphasis on how we looked to other people in the church, what movies we watched, don't let them hear about that one, you know, that kind of stuff. That was my upbringing in a lot of ways, and I'm praying right now that my mom doesn't listen to this teaching later on the internet, but that's true. And so as I grew up, one of the huge no-nos within the Baptist church back in North Carolina, of course, is drinking. And I hit high school and college, and that was like the first place I ran, man. When I got to college, it was like, where's the first keg party? And I was gone, off to all these parties. But here's the thing. My parents hammered me with the rules, laid all this stuff out. All the legalism was in place. And so you know how it affected me? I got really sneaky. That's what I got. I'll tell you one of my little things so that if your kids try to pull this, you'll bust them, okay? I knew that if I came home, my parents were going to be up waiting for me no matter what time I got home because I was going to get the quiz, where you been, what'd you do, all that kind of stuff. And if I went out and went to a party somewhere and drank, I knew that that would be on my breath. So instead of bowing to the rules and saying, you know what, they don't want me to do that and they've demanded this and they've laid all this out there for, I'm not going to do it anymore, I would honestly keep a jar of peanut butter under the seat in my car. Peanut butter covers a multitude of sin. Seriously, like your breath. My dad must have thought I was like addicted to peanut butter. If your kid comes home every night smelling like peanut butter, he is busted from here on out, all right? You got to know what that is. I'm telling you, kids are not that into peanut butter. But I knew one spoonful of peanut butter before I went into the house would cover what I had been doing that night. So the legalistic relationship I had with my dad did not create an environment where I then just by default obeyed him, even out of fear of the rules. And believe me, the fear of being caught, the repercussions that came with that, they were huge. But even that didn't keep me in line. It just made me sneakier. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what legalism has always done. Legalism has either pushed people further into licentiousness, that we get very sneaky about how we go about some of these things, or, God forbid, some of us actually pull those rules off, then we become incredibly prideful, incredibly self-righteous, and we look down our nose at everyone else, not realizing that we're sinning even as we do it. And that's been the result of legalism throughout the history of the world. And so Paul points this thing out to these Jewish people, that that's been their whole life, has been legalism. And so their tendency is just like ours. And it's just like the fear that I even feel myself dealing with as I preach these things to you. And that is that, so if we preach justification by faith alone, that if we say that our salvation is only dependent on Jesus Christ, then everyone is going to run wild with that. And they're going to go over here saying, it's okay, I'm forgiven. And that was the fear in the Jewish region there where Paul was. And like it says in Romans 3:8, he said there were people going around saying, so let's just do evil so that good comes. What they mean is, well, if the law's not going to save us, and you're saying that there's this awesome grace of God that has nothing to do with what we do, and it covers all of our sins, then let's just keep sinning, therefore we get more and more and more grace. That's what people were actually saying. Now, on one sense, that seems absurd, but it's not uncommon for any of us. It's not just something that has been thought during the time of Judaic practices. It's been taught throughout history. I'll give you some examples. There was a man, French skeptic Voltaire, in the 1700s. His famous quote is this, God will forgive, that's his business. God will forgive me, that's what he does. And so I'm going to, almost like you're holding God's nature against himself. God's loving and forgiving, therefore when I come to him and say I'm sorry, he has to forgive me. More recently, in the early 1900s, there was an American poet, W.H. Auden, if I'm pronouncing his name right, and he had this is a great quote. He says, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. That's what he said. He goes, this is great, you know what I mean? I like doing what I want and getting in all kinds of trouble, and God likes forgiving me, so we're just a perfect relationship, match made in heaven, so to speak, he would say. But I think if we were all transparently honest, I think all of us would say that there's been times, especially if we've been walking with the Lord long enough, there's been times where we know we're not supposed to do something, and maybe you've even made plans in your mind, but on Saturday, I'll repent. But on Sunday, I'll say I'm sorry. And I'm just, you know I'm not supposed to do this tonight, but it's a good thing God loves me. It's the same thing. It's saying the grace of God is going to cover my sin, therefore, why don't I go sin? Now, Paul is going to hammer this like a nail at this point. Paul says, look at verse 2. And to keep the flow going, he says, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Other translations, the NASB says, may it never be. King James Version, God forbid. New Living Translation, of course not. Amplified Version, certainly not. And the Holman Christian Standard, absolutely not. In other words, no! Can we keep sinning? Can we keep doing whatever? No! Are you kidding? No! And then he says, how? How can we who died to sin still live in it? No! You can't do that. But wait, what about grace and forgiveness and we have all the... No! He says. And Paul addresses this tendency through knowledge. The Bible tells us it's the truth that sets us free. And we believe the Bible word for word. Amen? So Paul says, there's some things we've got to know concerning this. He brings it up three different times in 12 verses. In verse 3, do you not know? In verse 6, we know. In verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe. Verse 9, we know. He's saying, look, you got to know some stuff. There's some things you have to understand. You think now that you've been saved by grace that you can just go and sin and do whatever you want? No! Do you not understand? And that's actually the way he says it. He says to the people in Romans verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's not a straight up question. That's not, oh, you guys have an misunderstanding. Well, before I go into this, let me ask, has anyone told you guys yet about the whole thing with blah, 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 blah? No. Oh, okay, good. Then I'll tell you. That's not what he's saying. He's like, hey, what are you thinking? What do you not understand? He's appealing to something that they know that should just be like common sense. Like, you should know this kind of thing is what Paul's saying. So Paul's saying that the issue of how we deal with sin now that we've been saved by Jesus Christ is addressed through something that we know. And in this letter, he writes like it's something that's just common sense. Do you not know this? This is very much the same as when Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus had died, and they're walking to Emmaus, and they're really troubled by the fact that he's dead. They don't know that he's resurrected, and they're talking through all this stuff, very heavy-hearted, and Jesus appears to them, and they don't recognize who they're talking to yet, and he says, hey, what's going on, guys? Why are you so heavy-hearted? What are you doing? And they say, are you the only guy around Jerusalem that doesn't know this? They're being really sarcastic when they say that. Like, what rock have you been hiding under that you don't know this? That's what Paul's saying here. Do you not know this? So the question then is, what is it that Paul's addressing? What is it that Paul is going to reach for to hand to them to say, do you not understand this? Do you not know this? And the thing he reaches back to is baptism. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He goes on in verse 4 and on to talk more about baptism. In Colossians, in his letter to the church in Colossae, he says to them, hey, do you not know? And he starts talking about the fact that we've been baptized in Jesus Christ. Reaches back to baptism. Paul is saying there's something about baptism that we should just know, that addresses the issue of what do we do with sin now that we're saved. About this temptation to just go sin and do whatever we want because God's forgiven us. What do we do with that? There's something in baptism itself that we know. So our next question then has to be, what do we know about baptism? Well, it depends on who you're asking, doesn't it? I mean, in the Southern Baptist Church I mentioned that I grew up in, baptism was a post-salvation thing that you did. I got saved when I was young, but there was a minimum age for baptism in the church that I grew up in, and it was part of actually membership into the church. And the idea with that, I know some people villainize that kind of belief system, but the idea was the church did not want to do something to bring you through a religious practice that would make you then, as you grow on, think that that's the thing that you did to get saved. What they wanted to make sure was that you understood the gospel and why you were saved before you get baptized, so that you're not reaching back on some religious thing, but that your salvation is assured in Jesus Christ. And so you had to be 9 years old to get baptized there. And so when I was 9, I had to take a little bit of a class, meet with a pastor, talk about my salvation. They quizzed me, all that kind of stuff, make sure I understood it. And then I was baptized. And at that point, I became a member. They had membership there. Everyone back east has membership in the churches. And I was part of then Merriman Avenue Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina. That was my church. And I was baptized into that body of believers there. Well, so we have a lot of different backgrounds represented in here. Some people here have grown up Presbyterian. Presbyterian has a totally different look on baptism. Not yet on that one. Presbyterian has a totally different, I don't want to spoil my surprise. That looks really bad if you're a Presbyterian. We had better baptismals than that. That's awesome. We love Presbyterians. Listen, the Presbyterian church believes in, or most of them anyway, with what's called paedobaptism, which means you're baptized usually through sprinkling or pouring water on the head as a child. The idea there is that much like the people of Israel who were born into the nation of Israel, like Israeli natives, if you will, they're born into a covenant community of believers. And so the Presbyterian church believes that baptism represents that same thing, separate from salvation. But it's the idea that you've been born into this family, this covenant community, and then later on, you make your own personal proclamations to Christ. The Catholic Church, totally different from any of that. The Catholic Church believes that baptism is a means through which God dispenses grace. It's not just a sign. It's this avenue by which God gives you grace into your life as you're baptized. The Pentecostals will go into baptism by fire and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which you are immersed, if you will, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It becomes an experiential type thing. Even the Jews have baptism practices that we're going to get into in just a second. But here, just as Paul's saying to Romans, like, you got to know some stuff to deal with this question, we have to know something to answer this question in our end. And we need to know two things. Number one, Paul is not trying to make a full doctrinal thesis on baptism in this passage. That's not his intent. People try to use this passage for that. And they try to say, this is Paul saying, this is what baptism's about, and this is what it should look like, and this is what it means. And yes, he is saying some of those things, but that's not his intent when he writes this. And the second thing that you have to understand is that it doesn't matter what we think about baptism when we're translating or trying to understand, extract the meaning from this passage. Here at Heritage, if you're joining us, what we try to do when we teach the Word of God is called exposition. That means when we go to the Word of God, it's not us trying to take our beliefs and push them into the text and show you why they match up. That's not the right way to translate or interpret Scripture. Our desire is to say, what does this passage mean the way God wrote it? And the first three rules, I shared this just Wednesday night. If you were here Wednesday night, you know this. Yell it out for me. The first three rules of Bible interpretation are context. That is the first three rules of biblical interpretation. Context. The vast majority of misunderstandings regarding the Scriptures come because people try to take verses out of context and they use them for purposes that are opposite or different from what it was originally intended to mean. So if we're saying, what's Paul talking about here regarding sin? What is all this? We need to understand the context of what he's saying. And though this is written to us as a letter that we benefit from, his original intended audience is a specific group of people in a specific region who had a specific cultural influence and set of understandings. It's the church in Rome. So if we try to take what we believe about baptism and read that into the text, we're not guaranteed that we're going to get the intended meaning of the text. If we try to do that with paedobaptism, if we try to do that with baptism by fire, baptism by the Holy Spirit, whatever our belief system is for baptism, we stand a really good chance of not getting the intended meaning of this passage. And you're going to see that, I think, this morning. So the question isn't what do we know about baptism, it's what do they believe. And there's a really fundamental hermeneutic or biblical interpretation principle that says this: if the meaning that you have extracted from a text is a meaning that the original audience wouldn't have understood, then you're probably wrong. With the possible exception of some prophetic passages that were written to people that had not yet occurred and they didn't understand what that meant, if you're trying to extrapolate a principle or an idea from a passage that the original recipient of this letter would have gone, I have no idea what that means, and you're saying, oh, but it means this, you're probably wrong. So the context of this passage written to these people, Paul's saying, you guys should understand this regarding baptism, and that it is what deals with the tendency or the temptation to sin, though we've been saved by grace. So this is really good for us to see, I believe. Because I do think that in a large way, our understanding or the meaning regarding baptism in a lot of cases has been lost. Or at least the emphasis or the importance of it over time. So I'm going to walk you really quickly, I hope, through the history up to that point for what these people would have known. And again, this would have been known by them. They weren't going, get the Bible encyclopedias, look up baptism, let's see what it says. Like, this is stuff that they would just know. Now, contrary to most people's opinion, baptism was not invented by John the Baptist. Though that is his name, and it is a good name, baptism was a practice before John the Baptist came on the scene. It was something that the Jews actually did. Now you can put that picture up there. This right here is what's called a mikvah. A mikvah is what we would call a baptismal. And here's what the baptisms were used for in the Jewish faith. when you were born in Israel, you were an Israeli, and you were born a son of Abraham, part of the covenant community of God, part of the kingdom of God through Israel. But when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to use you to be a blessing for all the nations. And throughout the whole the Old Testament, you see that God places an emphasis not just on the Jew, but that he desires to reach all nations, that he wants to call all people unto him. And so let's say that you weren't born in an Israeli native. You were born a Gentile, which is another fancy word for non-Jew. And maybe you have a Jewish friend. And he tells you about the Jewish religion. He tells you about God, about how God has delivered them from Egypt, about how God is coming and the Messiah is coming. And you realize this is the true and living God, just like the eunuch that Philip meets up with, if you guys know that story. What would you do according to the Jewish faith if you're saying, then I want to become a Jew? That is clearly the true living God. I want to be part of that covenant community, but I wasn't born an Israeli. What can I do? Well, they had a series of things they would do. First, you would get educated. You would go through a form of class. Someone would actually teach you the Torah, the Old Testament, all of the history. Someone would actually sit down with the scriptures and teach that to you and explain to you what it means. In addition to that, they would be teaching all of their practices, their cleansing rituals, all of this stuff. They would throw all that stuff down before you. And at the end of that, when you have all this understanding, you would make the proclamation, I want to be a Jew. I want to become Jewish. Then they would interrogate you, a series of interrogations where a panel would sit in front of you and just quiz you like no other. They would quiz you on your beliefs. They would quiz you on your intentions. Why do you want to be a Jew? What is it that you're trying to do? What's your purpose here? They would really make sure that you understood what you were doing and what you believe. Once that was done, you would be circumcised. No doubt, if you're a guy, no doubt the favorite part of the whole ceremony, I'm sure. 7 days later, after that was over, the candidate would then go through all sorts of cleansing rituals in addition to not just normal cleansing, you would be shaven. All of you, arm hair, everything. You would be eyebrows gone. They would shave your hair. The idea is you're becoming kind of as close as you could to becoming like a baby again, like a newborn baby. And they would then take you to the mitzvah, to this baptism. They would lower you into the water, and the belief was, in addition to the cleansing rituals by which you were cleansed, you're lowered in the water, and now as you come out of the water, you are born into the nation of Israel, and you are thereby declared a son of Abraham at that point. There's a lot to think through in that. These guys believed that in that instance, they are now born into a whole new nationality. No matter what their background is, you are now born into a totally different kingdom than the one that you had been a part of before. And that's the way baptisms were held, till a guy named John the Baptist does finally come around. And in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, and if you can turn there, I'd like you to see it. In Matthew chapter 3, if you have one of the Bibles that we handed out to you, it's on page 975. Matthew chapter 3 says this at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is his message. This is what John the Baptist preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those are the religious leaders at the time, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now follow this, guys. Up until that point, baptism had been not about dealing with sin, but just about being born into this kingdom called Israel. In fact, once you are born into that kingdom, you've been baptized, now you're declared a son of Israel, a son of Abraham. You can then go into the temple, and now you can go through all the sacrificial systems that allow you to deal with your sin. But not until that point. So Jewish baptism was just about identifying yourself with the people of Israel. But then John the Baptist comes, and he starts preaching a completely different baptism. He starts preaching a baptism of remission of sin, that people are to confess their sins right then and there, and that they are then being baptized into also a kingdom, but a totally different kingdom. He's telling them, listen, you guys are waiting on this Messiah. I'm telling you, the kingdom is at hand. You're waiting for this physical kingdom here, Israel. You're waiting for the next David. I'm telling you, Messiah is coming. He's coming soon. He's mighty. And so my message to you is, make the path straight. Prepare the way. He's the king, and he's coming. Repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's a totally different baptism. That's talking about the fact that, man, you're not talking about going and dealing with my sins at the temple anymore. You're talking about belief in this king that's coming, about repenting from my sin right now. Yes, he would say. And of specific note, he does say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Huge verse in Scripture. You know the story of Jonah? Even the VeggieTale version will work if you think they slap people with fishes. That'll be okay too. When Jonah finally does go to the people there in Nineveh, and he preaches this message that God's given him, it's a message of what? Repentance. Repent. Repent. God is God, and he is not pleased. Repent. And they repent. And the Bible says in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do. He doesn't say, when God heard them say they were sorry, God went, awesome, that's what I was looking for. All right, you guys carry on. It says that they repented, they turned from their evil ways, and God's watching them. And when God saw what they did, their repentance bore fruit. Their repentance before God affected the way they lived. And when God saw it, he saw that it was genuine repentance. And that's when he stepped away and decided not to punish them in the way that he had said. That's the message John the Baptist is giving Israel. Repent. He's teaching them a baptism of repentance and of the kingdom of God that he's saying, it's at hand. Well, then some time goes by. We get to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's resurrected, he's ascended into heaven. And they go into the upper room and they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and all these people in Jerusalem are watching. And they're like, what is up with these guys? Are they drunk? I mean, they're talking all kinds of languages, but everybody can understand them. What is going on? And Peter launches into this sermon, the first Christian sermon, if you will. And he preaches the gospel to them. But he preaches the gospel in a very, very specific way. Listen to what he says. In verse 37 of Acts 2, Peter says, let me give you some background. Up until this point, Peter begins to teach these people who are all in Jerusalem about the kingdom. He talks about, you guys are waiting on this King David, but remember King David even wrote about the fact that he, as Lord and King, was going to be saying to someone even greater than him, my Lord. It's someone bigger than just some earthly king that you're waiting for. There is a totally different kingdom. And then he says, and you know who that was? That was Jesus Christ. And you know what you guys did? You killed him. The guy that you have been waiting for, you rejected. And he's not talking to just random, he's talking to people in Israel, many of which no doubt were on hand and rejected God. And he says, you killed him. And it says in verse 37 that when Peter preaches that, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Why? Because the king was presented before them, and their response to him literally was, we will not have that man rule over us. We will not have that man rule over us. They said, he says he's the king of the Jews. And what was their response? We have no king but Caesar. So these guys, when it says they're cut to the heart, they are freaking out. They're like, what? The Holy Spirit has, The Holy Spirit has spoken through Peter to say to them that this king that you've been waiting for has come and you killed him. This Messiah that you've given your whole life to, he's come and you killed him. And they're like, oh no, what do we do? And what's Peter's response? Repent and be baptized. He preaches to them a baptism of kingship, talking about this real king, not like a king that's to come, but a king who presently rules. He has risen from the dead and he is alive, as we sang earlier, and he rules now. And you rejected him and killed him, but repent and be baptized. So it's the same kind of thing that John the Baptist has been preaching. They've been baptized into a kingdom with a real living king. And it's a baptism of repentance. You got to understand, these guys that heard this first message from Peter, nobody has probably ever felt as directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ when they repented as them. Like, when we repent of our sins, I would hope we understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, and there should be some element of responsibility. Like, you know what, man? It's my sin. It's my sin that caused him to even have to come in the first place and die on the cross, and there should be some responsibility there. But these guys, it's like that times 10, because they were the ones that said, not him. That guy right there, Jesus Christ, no. And so they're freaking out. And so he says, repent and be baptized. Now, think about it. If you've ever been to Israel, you probably know this. Not a lot of lakes, rivers, and streams right there in downtown Jerusalem, right? So where do you think the 3,000 people that raised their hand and said, I repent, I want to be baptized, where do you think they went? They went into, can you put that picture back up? They went to that. At the temple, on the south side of the steps, were the temple mikvahs. And so 3,000 people that the book of Acts tells us got baptized there on that day, they would have gotten baptized in the Jewish temple baptismals. There wasn't anywhere else to go. No wonder it caused quite the stir in Jerusalem. They're using, I mean, imagine if we had our baptismal up here and, I don't know, the Mormons came in and said, we wanted to baptize some people, do you mind? And just started going right at it. That would be a little awkward, would it not? That's what happened there in Israel. So now you fast forward, and Paul says to this church in Rome that is made up of people who are from where? Jerusalem. They dispersed from Jerusalem, and that's how the church was born. They go out into all these regions, new churches are birthed. Paul goes to write to them, and back in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is preaching a baptism first of repentance. Beginning of verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death. That we understand, verse 3, do you not know that we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Why did Jesus die? Because of our sin. It was our sin that Jesus came to atone for on the cross. And so we need to understand that baptism is a literal way of identifying ourselves and joining ourselves to Christ for repentance of sin, of understanding that in the same way that we get lowered into water, that Jesus was laid in a tomb, that he died for our sin. So the answer, part one of, now that we know that we've been saved by grace apart from our works, can we just go on living any way we want? No! Do you not know that the sin that you're talking about put Jesus Christ in the tomb? No! If you know Jesus at all, if you understand the gospel at all, how can you take that belief and carry it with you? How could you, when you love the person of Jesus that much, purposefully decide, I'll now live whatever, I'll do whatever I want, I'll live however I want, knowing that that is the very type of thing that killed him? Do you love him? Is that even real at that point? And the other half of that is this in verse 4. That Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. Now don't forget, this was just one continuous letter. We have chapters and numbers and all that stuff in here. The original audience didn't. So they're reading this right after hearing in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. So Paul himself introduces the idea of these two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of sin, and there's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says, listen to me. Think back to your baptism. You were identified with Christ as you were laid into that water, but at the same way, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and so too you were brought out of that water, not so you can just go do whatever you want, but so that Christ reign over you. You are in a kingdom. You have a king. It's not just like some get-out-of-jail-free card where we're like, awesome, man, I'm glad I'm covered. I'll go do whatever I want. He's saying there is a real king. He is Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. And you guys, he's talking to them, you know he rose from the dead. You know that that proved he is who he says he is. And so to think that then you're just going to go, thanks for my get-out-of-jail-free card, and now I'll just go do whatever I want. He's like, he's the king. He's your Lord. But that is a concept that is lost in our Western idea of individualism. But church, let me tell you something. You have a king. You have a Lord. And I know that now there's the danger that a teaching like this can cause someone to slip right back into legalism, but we need to teach the Word of God exactly what it says. And last week, I was here declaring to you salvation and its assurance by grace, but today I am here, according to the Word of God, to tell you, you have a king. You are a member of a kingdom, and he reigns. You understand? And as they say, this kingdom of heaven that you're waiting for, or even as Paul might say, this hope and the glory of God that one day we're going to be before God, they say also, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are a subject of the King of Kings now. And so to say, well, I'm glad I got that, now I can go live whatever way I want, you do not understand the kingdom of God. You do not understand that he is your Savior, yes. He loves you. Yes. His love for you is unconditional. Yes. But he's also your king. He's your Lord. And God forbid we get into a mindset that says, I won't allow the word of the king to affect my decisions when I go live outside of these walls. Paul would say, absolutely not. No. God forbid that we would abuse the grace of God poured out on the cross. And God forbid that we would forget we are not in charge. He is. Now again, the fear in that is like, okay, well, I guess I'm right back to legalism. And now I got to start going. There's some key words Paul uses in here that I want to point out specifically in verse 4. that we too might walk in newness of life. That we might walk in newness of life. You see, Paul knows, but better than that, God knows. God knows. The psalm says he knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we will fail. That there will be times when the kingship of God didn't even enter in our mind when we went and did that thing. That as we committed that sin, it didn't even occur to me in that moment that God was watching or that God was with me or that my baptism, that was the last thing on my mind when I did that. I mean, God knows that. And lest we slip into fear, the kind of fear that God is this angry tyrant who must be pleased and he's ready to drop the hammer on the first sign of rebellion for any of us, we are so blessed in our current context that we have the Word of God, because the Bible says that the full revelation of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see, for example, his apostles who believed and they failed over and over and over again, and he never abandoned them. We see that Jesus reached out to prostitutes, to tax collectors, to the worst of the worst, not to hammer them, not to slap them, not to drag them off to jail, but because he loved them. So our trust is on the fact that we know we're going to fail, but it's the love of God that covers us, that has justified us, but that does not get us off the hook to understand that there's a thing called sanctification. There's a thing, now that we have been saved, God is changing us into the very image of his Son, and that he is our Lord, and that we need to understand that the Word of God must reign over us. Amen? So what do we do when we fall? What do we do when we fail? I think the message is still the same. Repent. Repent. Understand that this is not okay. That the sin that we commit is a direct affront to the grace of God. That it makes a mockery even of the cross if we were to willfully and intentionally continue in sin. Understand that the love of God has been shown to you and is eternally shown to you, in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, and that your very sin crucified the man, the king that you love. Don't forget, we worship a person, not a system. And that your sin, it's an issue dealing with a person. Not an affront to a legal system, to a person. And that person loves us, yes. Saved us, yes. King, absolutely. He reigns on high. He is a power and a force the likes of which we will never fully understand. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when we fall, we repent. We turn from our sin. We walk with God. If you've not been baptized before, you need to be baptized. This is not an option. It's like saying, I'm going to marry my wife, let's go, and we go through the ceremony, and I go to hand her my ring, and she goes, I don't like jewelry. I can't. Okay, other way around. She hands me the ring, and I'm like, I don't like jewelry. Wouldn't she question my commitment? Wouldn't she wonder, like, wait a minute, so you love me, your vow is to me, you're going to do all this stuff, but you just don't want this, you don't want that, you don't want this public proclamation, it's a little uncomfortable for you, or it's embarrassing for you, or whatever. Wouldn't she wonder? Listen, man, our baptism is much more than just some symbol or some religious practice. In our baptism, we are baptized and we are identified with the death of Christ in a real and supernatural way. And then we are raised that we might walk in newness of life with him. And that would be part three. If you've been baptized, then from this, you understand God saved you that you might walk with him, that you might walk in newness of life, that you are no longer part of this old kingdom, that you're part of a new kingdom with a new and present living king, and that we are his subjects. We are not in charge, and we dare not say, I will not have that man rule over us. And you go, oh, that sounds so oppressive. And then I get to declare to you again, we have a king, but he is good. He is strong. He is perfect. He is mighty to save. And he's not the kind of king we've experienced that's out for their own self-interest. He is a king that looks out for you. He says, my thoughts towards you are to give you a future and to give you a hope. He's not fighting for re-election. He's not trying to deal with job security. He doesn't have any of that kind of stuff. He is king of everything, and yet his heart is inclined to you. That is good. It is a privilege to serve such a good king. Amen? Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we bow before you to declare you are our king. We humble ourselves before you. We repent, Lord, those who would join me, even right now, Lord, we repent of our sin. The attitudes, the lusts, the thoughts, the actions that we've committed that are an affront to your gospel, the things we haven't done that we should do. Father, will you search our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in us, and Father, may you please grant us repentance. Help us to understand that we would know what it costs for you to go to the cross on our behalf, Lord. If you're in this place this morning and you've never submitted yourself, maybe you've been through religious ceremony, maybe you've been baptized. It was just a thing you did. It was just a process you went through, a church you grew up in, something mom and dad made you do. Maybe it was even just an emotional moment you got caught up in. But you didn't repent. Repent means that we have turned from our sin and we have turned to Jesus Christ and put our trust in him. If you've never done that, listen, today is the day of salvation. God's grace is free and available for those who will confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That you will understand that, man, we have all sinned. You are in a room full, chock full of sinners. But God has forgiven those who have put their faith in him. And so today's the day, man. Don't make a mockery of the cross anymore. Don't reject anymore and say, I will not have that man rule over us. And man, listen, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus Christ reigns now, and he promises, I'm coming again. Don't get caught on the bad side of that equation. So if you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sins, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, today's the day. Will you raise your hand for me? Say, I want to do that right now. I see you, ma'am. Anyone else? I see you, sir. Anyone else? Today's the day, man. Don't mess around with this. Don't try to be in charge anymore, because I assure you, you're not. Anyone else? For the two of you, I want to pray for you. Father, would you just bless these two? Lord, I thank you for their hearts of repentance. I pray, Father, in accordance with, I believe, your word, that your Holy Spirit would be sealed inside each of them, Father, as they confess with their mouths, as they have raised their hand to indicate their desire to be part of your kingdom and to repent of their sin. Father, would you seal your Spirit in them? I pray you would grant them that repentance, Father, and the ability by your Holy Spirit to produce, Lord, fruit in keeping with repentance. I pray, Father, for all of us. That's something that we all need, Lord. We all, by your Spirit, need the ability to bear fruit in keeping of repentance. Father, for our frames are weak. Lord, we are sinners by our nature. But Father, may we understand, as Paul's going to go on to say, that the old man is dead. I pray, Father, that we would not let sin reign in our mortal body to make us to obey its passions. That we would not present our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but to present ourselves to you, God, as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members, Father, our members to you, God, as instruments for righteousness. Father, sin has no more dominion over us because of the beautiful work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you for it, Lord. We thank you for it. We plead your blood on our lives, Father. But we also, Lord, we confess you are King, you are Lord. Father, may we allow you, your grace, and your word to reign over us. In Jesus' holy name, we, your children, pray. Amen. Amen. Hey,